Well, good afternoon. I want to thank you for taking your time out of a busy day, and I know it's a busy time of year, but what better way is there to spend time than in the presence of our God and to be together with faithful brothers and sisters? Always a privilege that unfortunately is often overlooked and neglected by even some in our brotherhood. But I'm glad you're here, and it's a privilege for me to be able to come together with you this afternoon and discuss the topic that's been given to me, why Jesus? Because he has all authority. Now you can think through your lifetime, childhood, adulthood, there's a lot of what we would refer to as dirty words that you're going to hear. Some of them are not intended to be that way. Some of them are just simply made that way because of the connotation that they carry. And as I stand before you today, one of those words is the word authority. People rebel against authority. Now, if you've raised children, and I know many of you have, or you're in the process of raising children, I can remember some years ago as my youngest son was turning about 5 years old, I believe, and he had just started kind of going to public school. He was in kindergarten, and he came home one afternoon, and I remember telling him to do something, and he said, "You're not my boss." Took me about 3 minutes to get that situation straightened out. And then he realized, well, yes, I truly am, at least at that particular point. But, you know, in many ways, we do that same thing to our God. In spite of the ways that he has blessed us, we do that to him just through the actions that we give, the conduct that we follow and display in front of other people. And so this afternoon, I want to share with you why Jesus, because he has all authority, and I want us to kind of take a look at some of the things that Scripture has to say regarding this particular subject. Now, when we talk about that word authority and we're talking about Jesus, immediately our thoughts are going to turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now he says this, as Matthew records these words, as he's preparing to ascend back into heaven to the right hand of God. And as I was thinking about these particular words, I thought, well, we know that Jesus has all authority. And so as you're kind of going backwards into Scripture, then you go back into the Old Testament and you begin to look for authority and how it's associated with Jehovah. And I looked into this concordance, and there is really nothing in the Old Testament listed under authority. There's a couple of passages, but they're not dealing specifically with Jehovah. They address a couple of other subjects. Now, we know Jehovah has all authority, and the outline that's in the handout that they were giving, Jesus' authority in creation. I want us to go back and remember the words of Moses as they are given to him through the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now that word for God, and you've heard this many times, that word for God is a plural form. Elohim. And it's talking about not just the Father, it's talking about the Son, and it's also talking about the Spirit. We see the Spirit mentioned in verse 3. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. But down in verse 26 of that first chapter in Genesis, it says, "Let us make man in our image." And so that plural form that's given to us in verse 1 of Genesis 1 is very significant because it's relating to us the Godhead. It's relating to us that we have more than just the Father that is there. Now, there are many in the world today that want to kind of do away with the father-son relationship when they come to understand that Jesus is God. I heard a young man one time, and he didn't intend to be a false teacher, and I don't claim that he is a false teacher, but he made the statement one time, Jesus raised himself from the dead. And I told him, I said, that's not a true statement. Jesus never raised himself from the dead. The power of the Father, through the power of the Father, he was raised from the dead. We cannot forget the roles that are revealed to us in Scripture. Jesus is God in the flesh, but he did not raise himself from the dead. The Father raised the Son. And we have to always remember that there are times when we cannot put aside the Father-Son relationship because it deals specifically with the one who was going to become our Savior, which is why the virgin birth becomes such an integral part of our salvation. Because that reveals to us, again, the power of the Father, but it also relates to us the humanness of Jesus, his manhood, his flesh. And we'll be looking at some of those in just a moment. His role in creation, his presence in creation, is the fact that he was there. And Brother Ashby, Matthew, shared with us from the Gospel of John not long ago, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this becomes, again, a very important passage. And it deals with the divinity of Jesus. And John, in his gospel, does not follow the pattern of the previous three. He did not write what we refer to as a synoptic gospel. He was not looking at the overall life of Jesus. His main purpose was to reveal the divinity of Jesus. And so he begins very simply this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. So we know that Jesus, as the Word, as God, was in the beginning and active in creation. His role in that creation would become evident a little bit later on, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that in him and through him all things consist. This is what Paul writes to us in the Colossian letter. Through him, Jesus, all things consist. And it reminded me that you have a building, and Jesus is the builder of all things. Charles Wigram, in his Analytical Lexicon, with the word that is used there, says it's to have been permanently framed. That word consists, to have been permanently framed, to where there's never anything that's going to happen to that, because God is the one who is holding it together, and God is certainly the one who created it. And then also, Joseph Thayer says, to hold it together, to cohere, and then he adds this, put together into parts, unite parts into one whole. Unite parts into one whole. That tells us there's a designer. There is a design. Nothing happened by chance. Nothing happened by circumstance. Everything that took place in creation, and Jesus played a role in that creation, it all happened according to God's plan, the way he designed for things to be. And that's what that word consist is really revealing to us. And then we come to understand Jesus is the master over nature. I love that song, Fairest Lord Jesus. And that last verse, that's a verse that's been added to the original rendition of that song. But it talks about the one who is the King of the nations. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But can you imagine if you turn back into Matthew chapter 8 and you begin reading in verse 23 and you go down to about verse 28 of that chapter. Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. And we know the story because a fierce storm comes up, and yet in the midst of that storm, Jesus is asleep. And the disciples, and many of them, are experienced fishermen. It's going to take quite a storm to upset them. They're used to rough waters. They're used to wind blowing. But this is something that they had not seen before. And yet Jesus is asleep. And so as they're trying to wake him up, carest thou not that we perish? And as Jesus is able to calm that storm just with the voice that he possesses. And then these disciples are asking themselves, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Jesus has mastery over nature. Why? Because in him and through him all things consist. He was showing to us his divinity. He was showing to us his overall power. But through this, he's also showing to us his authority. He desires that we would be able to look to him. Because when you go back and you study in Genesis chapter 1, and it just makes a very stark statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what follows from that is explanation of verse 1. Then he comes down to verse 26. Let us make man in our image. And then what's going to follow that is an explanation, how he actually created man. Why is it written in this way? Where do you come from? Where do you call home? You ever had anybody ask you that? Where's your home? What do you call home? And in my years of preaching, I've just come to tell people my home is really just where I am at the time. Whether it's in Hartford, Kentucky, or whether it was in Alturas, California, up in the northeastern portions of the state. Regardless of where I am, that's where my home is. Why we have Scripture revealed to us as far as creation is concerned, we need to know where it is we came from. Because if you don't know where you came from, you don't know where you're going. God wants us to know where we came from. He wants us to know where he wants us to go. He wants us back with him. We were created in his image. When we are created in the image of God, it means that we have been given a soul that is eternal, because God is eternal. So when we are created in his image, it's not just that he created man and we're down here walking hither and to. We have a reason to be here because God has created us. Jesus' authority in creation is seen in his role in creation and his presence in creation because he desires that we are going to have a relationship that's eternal. Look now at the authority of Jesus over the nations. I want you to turn back to the second psalm. This is where we're going to be spending some of our time in this portion. Psalm 2. Before we get there, I also want to read a passage to you from the 22nd psalm in verse 28. The psalmist here says, "For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over the nations." The kingdom is Jehovah's. He is the ruler over the nations. Now, you'll never read necessarily the word authority in connection with Jehovah, but it's given to us in so many different ways. He is the ruler over the nations. And by the way, you can't give something to somebody that you don't possess. So in order for the Father to give the Son all authority, tells us that He possessed all authority, which is why He was able to give it to Him. Now as we come down to Psalm 2, the first couple of verses, why do the nations rage and the people meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. And I got to thinking about those words, and here we are in the society in which we live, the world in which we live, and all of these nations seem to be warring against Jehovah again. And they call us a Christian nation here in America, but we don't necessarily live that way. We've got a lot of Christians in America, but it would be hard to make the argument that we're a Christian nation. And all of these nations, because of their conduct, because of sin, because of darkness, they are warring against Jehovah. And they do it even in the name of Jehovah, with teachings that are not in accordance with His Scripture. Now there is a theme for the Psalms. There are what we refer to as Messianic Psalms, and it speaks of the coronation of the King. And if you'll read with me, continuing in that third Psalm, or the second Psalm, going down to verse 4, it says, He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now this begotten that is spoken of in this second psalm is not in reference to His birth. It's in reference to His kingship. He's not speaking in terms of the birth of Jesus. He's speaking in terms of Jesus as a king. When did He become king? When He ascended to the right hand of God and sat down at His right hand. And He's on the throne. And He's going to continue to reign until such time as the Father has said, now's the day. Now's the day when we bring them home, the faithful. That will begin the judgment day in the second coming of Christ. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the reason that He will have this judgment is because all authority will be given unto Him. We call Him the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And He became the King of Kings when He sat at the right hand of the Father. And He reigns. In order to help us understand that a little bit more, that the Father gave to the Son this authority. Aside from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start reading in verse 23. Well, let's go down to verse 25. For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For He put all things in subjection under His feet, but when He saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who did subject all things unto Him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. So what Paul is telling the brothers and sisters in Corinthians, and of course Corinth was a heavily idolatrous city, he's getting them to see who the true God is. He's getting them to see who the true King is. And it's Jehovah, the Father, who has given authority unto the Son. And yet, when all has been said and done, the Son will give it back to the Father. That's what Paul is telling us in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He will give authority back to the Father. And they will reign, and we will reign in their presence eternally. That's where we belong. That's where God wants us to be. The world takes counsel against Jehovah. There's many false teachers out there that claim they have a better way. But there's going to come a day when all will have to stand before the righteous judge. Now, the Son doesn't even know when that day is, but the Father knows. Scripture tells us that in Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill. The Son doesn't even know when that day is going to be, but the Father knows. And there are those who claim to have great power. There are those who claim to follow those with great power. And in our world today, Islam is growing, and Islam is facing some struggles of its own recently. But one day, even the prophet Muhammad will stand before the righteous judge. There's a day coming when we will have to stand before the righteous judge. God is victorious. God always will be victorious. There is nothing that man can do to stop that. There's nothing that Satan can do to stop that. Which is why God desires that each and every one of us would be His faithful children. He breathed unto us and into us the breath of life. He made us a living soul. He made us eternal in our nature, so that one day we would be able to be in His presence for eternity. How's that going to come about? Because of Jesus' authority in salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. When the gospel is proclaimed, it will produce faith in the heart of the listener, because the faith is what's being proclaimed. And then because of faith, we can respond to that faith and do what Paul explains a little bit later on in the Roman letter. We can be buried into the death of Christ, where God performs a spiritual circumcision, removes the old man, creates the new man, instills us with the Spirit, and raises us to walk in the newness of life. And yet people today will say, you can't do that because baptism is a work then. No. Read the passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It's written in the middle voice. The middle voice is not you doing something. The middle voice is something being done to you. God is the one doing it to you. He creates the new man. Each and every one of us are creations of God. How many of us are recreated? Because what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 2 is being recreated. And only the Father can recreate. Only the Father can give us the Spirit. Only the Father can lift us up. And He does that through Christ. because we come back to the Father through Christ. That's why he has all authority in salvation. He lived as a man to become our sacrifice. He left his home in glory. Paul explains this better. We don't have time to go fully into it, but Philippians chapter 2, start with verse 5. And Paul will explain to the Philippians how he lived among men as a man, coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because we in and of ourselves were helpless. There's nothing that we can do to take care of the sin problem. So God had to come in the form of man, His Son Jesus, in order to become our sacrifice. Through Jesus' blood, we are perfected. This is a passage and something that often is kind of overlooked, but down in the closing verse of Hebrews chapter 11, as the great passage of faith comes to a close, notice what the Hebrew writer reveals. This is verse 40. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The they are those who lived under the old covenant. Us, those who live under the new covenant. The blood of Jesus flows both ways. It's so powerful. It perfected those who lived before Calvary. It will perfect those who come back to the Father through Christ after Calvary. And it's the Father then who adds us to the church. And it's a very simple thing. A very simple command. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet people want to make that harder than what it really is. Naaman was a man of great stature. Was highly revered by the people of Syria because of the conquest that he had accomplished as a general, as a mighty warrior in battle. In the closing verses of 1 Kings chapter 22, I believe it is, it says that there was a certain man. It was a certain man who fired an arrow that ended up taking the life of King Ahab of Israel. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that that certain man was Naaman. Naaman by name. Fired that shot that took the life of Ahab. In the scriptures, we don't read about Naaman by name until we get to 2 Kings chapter 5. After the death of Ahab, after he has plundered Israel, after he has taken captives, and the story that's revealed to us there tells us about a man who was of great stature, but who had leprosy. And whether you were of Israel or not, if you had leprosy, it was a scourge. Even as great as he was, he knew that he wasn't going to rise any further with this leprosy. And yet he heard through a young lady that was one of the captives that there was someone that would probably be able to help him. And so as the account unfolds, he is told to go and talk to the prophet Elisha. Now, a lot of people don't stop to realize that as Naaman is approaching Elisha, and he wasn't happy about this at all to begin with, why can't I just go and bathe in the Pharpar River or the Abana River? They're cleaner, they're more sparkling, they're healthier than the Jordan River. Why would he tell me to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River? But that's what God told him to do. But if you read the passage closely, it wasn't Elisha that told him that. Elisha sent a messenger to tell him. Insult of insults. Elisha wouldn't even go himself. But if you stop and think about that, Naaman had to understand the greatness of God. What was going to happen to him didn't happen because of Elisha. It happened because of God. And he needed to understand the power of God. And he was highly impressed when he came up out of that Jordan River the seventh time, and he was clean. And his leprosy was gone. And he was so impressed that if you read down toward the end of that fifth chapter, what does Naaman do? He starts collecting bags and bags and bags of dirt. And you're going, what on earth is he doing with the dirt? He was taking it back to Syria because he was going to build an altar to Jehovah, but that altar wouldn't sit well on Syrian ground. It had to be on Israeli ground. So he took dirt from Israel back to Syria to build an altar on. How simple. Naaman wanted to do a great thing. A lot of people today, if you sit and listen to these so-called testimonials, they get further and further outlandish every time you listen to one. Why not do what God said to do and be done with it? Because that's where you're going to find salvation anyway. We're not trying to impress man. We're trying to become a child of God. So why not just do what God said to do? Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. An act prompted through the proclamation of the gospel. Obedience to God. Why do we obey Him? Because He has all authority. He's going to be our judge. We need to be obedient to Him. And yet, even those that may have done that, as we fight battles within the church, and some of those battles need to be fought because they are opposing truth in God's Word. But one thing that we keep overlooking, Christianity and service to God is never about the amount of one's ability. It is about one's humility. Whether it's women's issues in the church, whether it's other issues that may come and go through time, the issue is always going to be, are we humbling ourselves before God? Are we recognizing His authority? Are we willing to take up that cross and follow Him and not be the least or the best, but be the least? And we do that by acknowledging authority. We have to come to understand where authority came from. God gave it to His Son. And when the time comes, the Son will give it back to the Father. We simply are obedient children, doing what God has called us to do. And if you're here this afternoon, and many of you I know are probably washed by the blood, but sometimes there are things in life that just keep getting in the way of that walk. Well, brothers and sisters are here for a reason, to encourage, to uplift, and to give comfort and strength when times fail us and when we become weak. Whatever your need may be, it may be to obey the gospel this afternoon. We can do that and allow God to make you a recreation and add you to the church, of which Jesus is the head. Or if you're just needing faith and encouragement, we can help with that through prayer. Whatever your need may happen to be, we invite you to respond to our invitation as together we stand and as we sing.